You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So again, as we've worked through the book, or through chapter 9 of Romans, we've heard from Luther, we've heard from Calvin. Last week, Pastor Adam brought us a word from Spurgeon. Today, I'm going to move us a little bit more into this century with a word from D.A. Carson as he reflected on Romans 9. He reflected on the fact that Romans 9 is a continual sustained argument from 9, 10, and 11, dealing with how Israel functions within the redemptive purpose of God. It was an important question for first century Christians to understand. After all, God had disclosed himself to the Jews. But most of those Jews, once Jesus came on the scene, did not accept him as the Messiah. So part of the Jewish polemic against Christians was that Jesus could not properly be the Messiah if most of the Jews didn't accept him as the Messiah. He must be another false pretender, which is one of the reasons why so many pages in the New Testament, not only here in chapter 9, but throughout, are devoted to helping Christians understand what Israel's role in this redemptive story is. For large swaths of Israel are put aside with the coming of Jesus, then what happens to God's election of Israel? What happens to God's choice of Israel? What happens to God's sovereignty? What happens to the faithfulness of God towards his promises? If God's promises were not at all reliable to the people of Israel, therefore, should we think they are at all reliable for us? You can understand, therefore, why this issue in the first century was not simply a sort of theological question about some esoteric element of doctrine. It came to the very essence of the faith. And so when we've come to Romans 9, it's very easy in our day and age, especially if you've been a believer, to look at it simply as a doctrinal discussion, election, sovereignty, and to get into the nitty-gritty and try to pull apart these doctrines, or wrestle with them, which is an important aspect. I'm not downgrading that. We've had some great discussions on these things. But what D.A. begins to open up in his looking at chapter 9, as we will, these are real questions that wrestled with first century Christians. Is God faithful? As we open, Paul pours out his heart that he wishes that all Israel could see the wonder and glory of Christ. They have all the patriarchs. They have all the promises. How do they not see? How do they not know? As D.A. points out, that is the very reason why they would say Jesus isn't the Messiah, because we don't accept him. And they would truly accept the right one. And so as our text is concluded, Paul is continuing to lay out that God is not faithless, but he is faithful. We've seen week after week the sovereignty and faithfulness of God towards his promises. And he's done this by building this argument throughout Scripture. This is how God has acted. God has chosen a people for himself. He has proclaimed his glory and mercy upon them that they may receive life in Israel. So this is where we have been. We've seen the sovereignty of God over salvation and that his mercy rests on whom he wills. Specifically, we saw last week Paul's discussion of the justice of God being beyond our human comprehension. As we saw the question, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? The question laid bare, and Paul points out very, but who are you, O man? Which again in the Hebrew, Adam, like mere human, to answer back to God. He begins, as Adam laid out last week, with this declaration, we, mere humans, cannot comprehend the vastness of what God is doing. We cannot imagine the fullness of God's justice, for we are but the equivalent of potter, or the equivalent of a pot in a potter's hand. A pot does not understand what the master is doing. And so we saw this as the justice played out, and then it concluded with this transition to our text today. So, what if God, Paul throwing out this statement, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This is the transition point which our text today will conclude as he explains to this these vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Those whom will receive the riches and glory of God. Who are they? The Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, and so as we move forward in this text, he's going to show us that this is not Paul creating a new theology. This is not Paul reinventing what God has done. But rather, Paul is going to go through the Old Testament and show once again, this has always been God's plan, and this is always how God has acted. Especially as he lays before them the inclusion of the Gentiles. The inclusion of the Gentiles is a serious event taking place here for these believers. They struggle with the truth of, can the Gentiles be believers? And so as we dive in here, we begin with verses 25 and 26, as indeed he says in Hosea. Okay, so his first place is to go back to the book of Hosea. He's going to give us two quotes from Hosea and lay before us these marvelous truths. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And again, as I said, for us, it's very easy to read this and go, Gentile believers, we have been called the people of God who were once not. It's very simple because everyone in this room that I know, now I don't know everybody in this room, are Gentiles by birth. We are not Jewish. We are not Israelites by birth. Someone in here maybe, I don't know, as I said, but for the most part, we are not. And for the most part, the churches that you've probably been to throughout your life have been predominantly Gentiles, are not Jewish by birth. So for us, we come to this text and it's very easy to be, of course Christians tend to not be Jewish. Of course non-Jews are accepted in. But in their day and age, when you read the New Testament, that, as D.A. Carson, was the big question. Can Gentiles be Christians? And if so, how? Because their understanding of the Old Testament was we are the only people of God. There are no others, and God has shown his special provision on us alone, to the exclusion of all others. And so what Paul, as I said, deals with here, he dives into the truth that this God who was merciful to Israel is merciful to the nations just as he was before. Not only that, as Paul unpacks it for us, we see that in the Old Testament, we see God's electing work earlier in 9, that Isaac was chosen, not Ishmael. Jacob was chosen, not Esau. But as the text concludes, he'll come to Hosea, and what we'll see, those who were rejected, now from those same lines will now come salvation. Those of Esau will find salvation in Christ. Those of Ishmael will find salvation in Christ. Those who are far off, as he says in Ephesians, will find Christ, will be brought near. So as Paul has walked through this in chapter 9, those rejected by God now will find a place in his family. Those who were once not my people will become my people. And so this is not a new pattern. As I said, he opens into Hosea and shows this, and he does it in a very interesting way. He could have gone to other places where we see God very clearly bringing Gentiles in or giving salvation. You could have gone to Jonah. We're all very familiar with Jonah. Most of us remember it as a child story, being eaten by a whale. But there's much more. When you see the story of Jonah, it is God offering forgiveness and mercy towards a wicked Gentile nation. And in that story, we see a Jewish prophet who the only reason he does not wish to go is because God will be merciful to a Gentile nation who, in his mind, deserves damnation. It's probably a very easy example. You see that God's going to offer mercy to Gentiles. Okay, we don't want to give that mercy. So that's probably an easy one Paul could have gone with. But he doesn't. He doesn't go with the obvious one. He digs a little deeper and shows that God is merciful to the Gentiles like God was merciful to them. So those, if you are familiar with Hosea, Hosea is the first book in what is called the Book of the 12, the minor prophets, okay, that make up the Old Testament scripture. And in these minor prophets, We hear of the great and mighty day of the Lord. We hear of God's judgment against sin. We see of his mercy towards the nations. And Hosea is the first one. And what Hosea deals with, Hosea is a prophet, okay? And what he is instructed throughout this story, in the first four chapters of Hosea, we see the prophet being told to take for a wife a prostitute, roughly, is how we will translate that and work through. So a prostitute, a woman who is an adulteress by choice continually, and she has three kids, and each of these children are named not my people, those who are not loved, and I did not write down the third one because that's how this week has gone. But he has these three things that he lays out for them, that it is ultimately the fact that God was rejecting the people of Israel. They have chosen to pursue other gods. They had no faithfulness towards God. And so using Hosea and Gomer, this picture of Hosea and his wife, Hosea was to be the picture of the faithfulness of God towards a wife who had rejected him and continued to reject him, continued to have children from other people, not from her husband. And throughout this illustration, God uses this picture of rejecting the people of Israel. So they themselves, the people who at that time are demanding, we are God's people, he is going, there was a time where I cast you off, but I did not leave you casted off. Okay, this is what Hosea 2:23, where it begins. I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he will say, you are my God. This is the concluding point there in 2:23, that God will bring them back. Those who he has thrown off, he will bring back. The 12 tribes of Israel who chose sin, God would have mercy on. They, of their own volition, were not choosing this mercy. As you continue through the book of Hosea, Hosea will buy back Gomer by God's word. She had left him, had pursued wickedness, and Hosea is commanded by God to purchase her back in the midst of her sin and to clothe her again, to love her as a husband towards his wife. So too, this is where he goes to show the Gentile inclusion by showing that God works the same. Those who were not my people, I am calling my people. God is not leaving the nations to their own destruction, but through Christ has called them to salvation. Again, Paul's not the only one to use this. Peter uses it as well in 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter laying the same sentiment, reminding the people, Gentile and Jew alike, God has called you who were not his to be his. You were far off, and yet he has brought you near. And so we see in this text that God's mercy is not being limited to purely Israel, but to the nations. God has expanded his mercy. He has expanded as he has called us out of darkness into the light, and it is not a new work. Again, you can go throughout the Old Testament and see time and time again Gentiles brought into the kingdom of God. You can just go to the book of Matthew and read the genealogy of Christ, and you have before you four easy ones that are brought to mind. Tamar and Rahab, very quickly. Ruth has her entire book written about her and God's faithfulness to a Moabite woman who would be a Gentile. So God has been faithful, continually calling the nations to worship. And so Paul is reminding them of this truth. And so he continues with this inclusion by then quoting Hosea 1:10, going to the beginning of the book, where it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Paul is connecting the reality that God is the one who calls his people. God is the one who establishes true Israel, the called out ones, the chosen ones to become children of God. Not everyone who lives is a child of God, but only those whom he has called out, who he has placed his name on. And this is what it says. You shall be called sons of the living God. And so for us, Gentiles by birth, we have been called by God out of darkness, out of our nations, to become children of God, to be a new people. And again, this is God at work among us. So he's connecting this reality to his Jewish readers in the first century to lay before them the fact that the Gentiles have received the mercy of God, and it is God's will to do so. So let that sink in for a second as you think about those who were not God's people are now his children. All of us today were at one point far from God. Whether you were raised in the church or not, there was a point in your life where you did not know God. You were far from him. You were what Ephesians said, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like all of mankind. That's who you were before Christ called you. If you are not a believer, that's who you are now, Scripture says. You are apart from me. You are far off. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. You do not know him. And yet when Christ was preached to you as a believer and you heard, the peace that was called you who were far off, peace was given to you to bring you near. And so you heard and you believe because of the mercy of God, not of your own works, not of anything you had done. This is not God acting in a new way, but as he has always done. And so as our text continues, it lays first the Gentiles. So we, I think, can grasp that pretty easily. He lays that in Hosea. And then he turns to the second group to receive mercy and is the remnant of Israel. So the vessels prepared for mercy are not only the Gentiles, but a remnant that remains in Israel. Not all of Israel. And again, this is an important thing in the first century, especially for first century Jewish audience. In their day and age, their teachers were very clear whenever we went to the Old Testament and it spoke of a remnant being preserved. Their view was that the remnant was always all of Israel. So even though it had the term a remnant would be saved, they go, the remnant is all of us. So those who are alive are the remnant and therefore they are the chosen people. And what Paul ultimately is doing is diving down and go, that the remnant is a remnant. It is not the whole. As we talked about earlier, as first or in the beginning of chapter 9, there's the visible, there's the people of Israel, and then within the people, there are God's chosen people. As 1 Kings pointed out, when Elijah is tempted, he is forced to compete with Ahab. He does the work, he cries out to God that he is the only one left who is faithful, and God points out to him, there are 7,000 others that you don't know about. There is a remnant who is faithful. There is a remnant. The remnant is those who are faithful to God within Israel. And so he shows that this has always been the case with God's people, with Israel, that there is a remnant who have remained faithful. So Romans 9, 27 to 29, as we see this, he goes to the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the numbers of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sins upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So Paul goes to the book of Isaiah. And what's interesting, even when we begin this, we're even, I would hope that you hear Isaiah's own words reflecting in Paul's words to open. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. There's a lament in Isaiah at the reality of the situation. Paul laments the reality of the situation that Israel, his people who have the word of God, are rejecting the word of God. Isaiah, our people know God. We are his people. We see and have experienced him, and yet we are choosing to reject him. Only a remnant of the people are saved. Isaiah clearly laying out, only a remnant of Israel would be
spared, for they had chosen to turn from God and to pursue their own ways. And throughout Isaiah's life and ministry, there's this continual reminder that it's a faithfulness to God from the heart that leads to worship, not the actions. For the people of Israel will be very well known for observing the sacrifices of the law. They did according to the book, but they also did other things. They worshiped other idols, other Baals, making sure they had all of their covers, everything checked. Every god that they could imagine and be around would be satisfied with them. So they didn't just worship God. They worshiped Ashtaroth and the Baals and other deities that were not true deities. And so God will condemn them, say that destruction is coming. But here he shows that God is still faithful in preserving a few, those who would be faithful. We see that in the book of Daniel. We see Daniel as a remnant. Daniel will go into exile. He will go to Babylon. And even in that remnant preserved in Babylon, it is only Daniel and a handful that are taken who still remain faithful in Babylon. There is a remnant. So it is not even Daniel's, it's not all who are saved physically, but those who are saved spiritually, as Daniel and his friends will persevere in the faith, while the others will continue into disobedience in Babylon, will continue to turn from God. But they remain faithful, a remnant, staying true to who God is. And so again, we continually see this time and time again throughout the Old Testament, those who remain faithful. And so as it continues in Isaiah 10, "For though your people Israel," this is what it said that I just quoted, "be as sand, see, only a remnant of them will return. Through destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of the earth." And then 1:9 is the second part connected. "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." So not only do we see the fact of the remnant in play, but we also see the mercy of God, that God did not have to preserve them. They had chosen of their own volition and will to pursue sinfulness. They had acted, as this will say, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, those of us who have been raised in the church are very familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's very well taught about usually. Wickedness receives God's judgment. Okay, and they were wicked people who received the judgment of God. Isaiah will use it to point the fact that we, the people of God, Israel at that time, were just as wicked and deserving of God's complete destruction. And yet God is the one who was merciful towards us. He did not have to save us. He did not have to save the people of Israel, but he did in his mercy that preserved them even to that day. And so Paul connects it here to that same prediction that God is still preserving a remnant of Israel. God was still preserving a remnant of Israel in Paul's day, as he himself was evidence of it, as Paul had come to the faith, as God had called him out of the darkness and into the light. And again, one of the things I think it's easy for us to forget is the fact that it began, the Christian faith began predominantly Jewish. That's where it started. It starts in Jerusalem. The 12 disciples of Christ were Jews from different walks of life, but throughout Jewish society, that's who God called, who began the work. This is where the Lord began his work. This is where the remnant began. And so from them, they would go to the ends of the earth, as Christ had commanded them to do, beginning in Jerusalem and then to Judea, and then to the other parts of the earth. The word of God would spread, and as we see, it would spread quickly, and it would begin to take hold in the Gentiles, as they would hear the message of this Christ who had come to save them from their sins, to repent and believe, and would begin to come to faith. And so as you read through the book of Acts, you haven't, I would highly encourage you to do so, you see that work of God going to the nations. But it began in Jerusalem. It began with the Jews who God had preserved, his remnant who knew the faith. And so he calls them out, and in Acts 10, Peter receives a vision that which God has called clean, no man can call unclean. which through that vision was a call to go to a man called Cornelius who would come and to proclaim the gospel. Peter would then begin his Gentile work. Paul would equally be called to be a minister to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles would begin to hear. Our descendants, far, far, far back 2,000 years, would begin to hear the truth of the gospel. And it would cause a stir that the church in Acts, or the church in Jerusalem, had to answer the question, what do we do with the Gentiles then? Because they're not Jews. They don't follow the Jewish laws. Are they required to follow the Jewish laws? Are we supposed to live like Jews? And so Acts 15, the church in Jerusalem comes together, made up of Jewish leaders, Christian Jewish leaders, to answer that question. And what their end point came down to, after prayer and deliberation, they go, of course the Gentiles are of the faith. They'll quote Amos 1, that God would call the remnants of Edom, who we saw at the beginning, who had been rejected. They would come and worship God. All the nations would be called to the worship of God. So even very quickly, the Jewish leaders of their day, Christian Jewish leaders, saw the truth of God to the Gentiles as the fulfillment of what God had always been doing. They were the remnant of Israel who God was faithful to, and the Gentiles would be added to their number. They would become one. All the Gentiles were instructed to do was to show kindness and grace to the poor, to not eat animals that were strangled, to not eat blood, but to show hospitality and the truth of Christ to others. That was what it meant to come into the faith for the Gentiles, not to become Jewish, but to follow Christ. And so this is what they see. They see this as the fulfillment of Scripture. They see the truth of God. And yet, as we saw, it's only a minority in Israel that accept Christ as the Messiah. It was only a minority in their day, such as they are persecuted, as you see. The Jewish leaders come against Jewish Christians and persecute them, but God sustains them, taking their message to the ends of the earth, showing God's faithfulness to Israel through his remnant. And so this is the way God has always acted. This is the way that we see from every point of Scripture, walking through the Old Testament. We see God at work preserving his remnant people within Israel, as well as calling nations in pieces and now in full to come to experience the full mercy and grace of God. But how does he do this? And why does he do this? So this is where our text begins to transition. So 9:30 through 33, as we wrap up this section of chapter 9, will actually equally springboard us into chapter 10. For most of what we've talked about in chapter 9 is all the controversies. We've seen the sovereignty of God, and is he just? How does election work in predestination? These big thoughts, and usually the question that comes with it is, where is human responsibility, right? That's usually the question. We spend all our time in chapter 9. If God is sovereign, how is man responsible? That is what chapter 10 will address. How is man responsible? And this begins that discussion, that transition, by looking at unbelief. What is unbelief? Where is faith coming from? How does it all work? And so he opens with this question. This is the rhetorical, what shall we say then? Something we've seen Paul use throughout this book. What shall we say then? We've seen this text of Scripture. What should this make us think of? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness as by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it was written. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So this is where he wraps up his argument. As he looks at the people of Israel and go, why are they missing it? Why are they not obtaining the salvation that the Gentiles seem to be able to pick up on quickly? The Gentiles come to Christ purely on faith. As we talked about as we opened the book of Romans in 1 and 2, the Gentiles are condemned by their conscience. They do not have the law of God before them. They do not have the written word. They do not have the Torah to instruct them on God's law. But they know, as we knew before hearing the word of God, that we are dead in sin and that we do not pursue righteousness. We choose our own desires. We choose sin, and their conscience bears witness against them. They are a law unto themselves, and they do not measure up. We, before coming to Christ, are a law unto ourselves, and we do not measure up. I think everyone can very easily identify with that. And what he then says, yet when faith is proclaimed to them, they understand it. It is not a law that we obtain. It is a righteousness that God has given to us by faith. We know we are sinners, so we repent and believe and trust Christ to save us. We had no knowledge of a works-based opportunity to earn that salvation. Again, that is the Gentiles of his day. For many of us, we are raised in a very different society. We probably, if you grew up in the church especially, identify much more with the Jewish half of this audience. That you hear the idea, so they obtain it very easily because they hear that it's by faith. They repent, believe, because that is all they know that they need, because that is the gospel of Christ. But those who are raised in the faith, I'm going to use this very liberally, raised in the faith as in a church, raised in a church, very similar to the Jews of his day, are taught to be good moral people. That if you follow these certain things, God will be happy with you. I'm going to say if you're raised in a church that's not being accurate with the gospel, but just that idea, being raised in the faith, using that faith, if you're raised in a Catholic church or maybe some of the more stringent Lutherans and Methodists and some of these different denominations across the board, you can get the impression that you just have to do the right things and God will be happy with you. That is how you obtain salvation, is by doing good things. It's very hard then to be turned around and say, all you have to do is repent and believe. I went to seminary in North Carolina. That's where I studied. And one of the things that we would often have a hard time when we would do our outreach evangelism thing is trying to convince people that they're not Christians. Because when very popular in the South, there's a cultural Christianity. You would meet people like, well, do you know Christ? Of course I do. I'm from North Carolina. Okay? And you kind of like, what does that mean? Well, I've been born and raised here. I went to church. Okay, so you walk through like, so what is your understanding of sin? I know Jesus. Like, so you're just trying to like, have you repented and believed? Yeah, those are things. I go to church. So trying to break down the like, but are you a sinner? Well, no, I've got Jesus. Like, so trying to get through the like, are you going to heaven? Of course I am. I'm from North Carolina. It becomes this circle. Like, I'm raised here. My birth has given me salvation. My birth is what has determined that I am good with God. Okay, because I go to church. I do what I'm supposed to do. So I think in parts of our country, it's much easier to identify with where Israel comes from. You have to break down the fact that, do I actually know God? Do I faithfully trust in him? Do I live a life that shows that my faith is in Christ? I have repented and believed and trust in him for my salvation, daily walking in faith. Not that we're perfect, but that we continually trust him through it all. Or are we relying on our birth? Are we relying on where we go to church? Are we relying on holding to the right doctrines that I uphold to, as we use here, like I like the Westminster. Westminster Confession of Faith, great. London 1689, those, we uphold that. Because I assign my name to this, God must like me. Because I say I believe these things. The point you go to Israel, Israel believed the right things, but they did not trust God. When you walk through the history, the Pharisees knew the word of God better than anyone, but they did not pursue God by faith. They were seeking to obtain righteousness on their own. So this is what their view of God was based on, that we must do the right things for God to be happy. This is what Paul is working through his readers. And for many of them, they would also look at the Gentiles and go, who are they to receive the mercy of God? They don't have the law. They're not doing the right things to begin with. Why would God show mercy on these people who clearly do not deserve it? I think very quickly of Jesus' own teaching in Luke, where we see the prodigal son, where one who lives a life of great sinfulness and the other who stays behind and does everything the father told him to. The father rejoices in the son who comes home and repents and trusts in his father's mercy and grace, and then rebukes the son who is angry at his brother for receiving his father's mercy. For his mercy should not be given to those undeserving, as if there is a knowledge that we somehow deserve it. And so this begins to lay out Israel's unbelief begins with an understanding that the Gentiles do not deserve God's mercy, while they do, because they've done the right things. And by doing the right things and pursuing the law, they should inherit and be given righteousness. What Paul's point out is the Gentiles have received righteousness because they did not come to God with a list of everything they've done, but rather they have come to God with the understanding of, I am incapable of doing. I've sinned. I have failed. I cannot uphold the righteousness. I need saving from my sins. And in that, they have received the righteousness of God. And so this is where Paul lays it out. And so he again lays down for them Isaiah, going to Isaiah and pointing out this issue, that Israel has become so enamored with trying to follow the law that they forgot the motivation. And ultimately the fact that this has always been the case. In Isaiah 8:14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 8, he's talking about the Lord of hosts. He's talking about God himself will become a stone of offense to them. Which then Paul will point out, this is the Christ. The Christ will become this stone of offense. Christ is the one who they will trip over. They cannot comprehend this saving work of Christ. So they will therefore say in Isaiah 28:16, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, is what the Lord says. The Lord saying this, that they will not be put in haste. Our text, Paul puts it, will not be put to shame, reminding us once again of what Paul said at the beginning. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed, for he has trusted in the rock, the stumbling stone. He has trusted in Christ alone. And so he points to the Jews, those who do not stumble over, but see Christ as the true Messiah, the one who was to come, will not be put to shame. But those who reject this truth, who cannot come to him by faith, will be put to shame. They will stumble over the Lord of hosts. The one whom they claim to worship is the one who will point out their sinfulness and the fact that they do not truly believe. For if they had seen the truth of scriptures, they would have known that Christ was the one to come. They would have laid down their sin and pursued him well. As the Gentiles who had no knowledge of God heard the message, repent and believe, and did. And numbers were added. We are the recipients of that grace and mercy. We, Gentile believers, have received his grace and mercy by repenting and believing. And through this, Christ brings the two together. For the way the Jew enters is the same way the Gentile enters. There is not two ways to God. There is not a righteousness by works that will lead to salvation, and one that is by faith. For only by faith can salvation come. You can never earn your salvation. There is never a list of rules that you can perfectly follow that will accomplish this task. There never was. From the beginning of Genesis all the way through, it is meant to point us to our need of God, his salvific work, his grace and mercy, that we trust in him to do it. All of the rituals of sacrifice was to remind the people of God's mercy towards them. Their faith was in him, not in the actions, that he was the one who would save them. And so too for us, our hope is in Christ, to repent and believe. For that is our only hope. That is where true righteousness comes. And so the vessels of God's mercy are those whom we have seen God has shown his grace upon, has opened their eyes to the truth of their sins, has led them to repent through the Holy Spirit, to believe and trust in him. Not of any birth, not of any nationality, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God has called his people, Jew and Gentile alike. We see this beautiful picture in Ephesians 2 that I quoted earlier, the first half. But Paul does a wonderful picture of how these two come together in the end of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcision, which is made by human hands, remember that you were at the same time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Again, remember what he just laid out is the very beginning of what he said in chapter 9 of Romans. The Jews have all this. The Gentiles don't. We did not yet. But now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, that stone, that rock that is built upon. In him the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together to a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so the vessels of mercy, Jew, Gentile, together by faith, whom Christ has called together as one people, the true and living Israel, who has experienced his mercy. It's the wonderful picture of how Romans 9 comes together, that God is faithful. And God has called and sent his mercy to the ends of the earth. So too we may boldly proclaim this good news. For it is for all mankind to come and to hear, that they may repent and believe. Join me in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.